Amen. Take your Bibles, please. Find the Gospel of Luke and turn, please, to chapter 19. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Hope you have your Bible. Don't take what I say at face value. You better check me out. All flesh is as grass, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Today is the day that Christians commemorate our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Luke's account of this is found in chapter 19. But I remind you that his journey toward Jerusalem began in chapter 9, verse 51, just by way of review, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a time when he should be received up, and that indicates the finished work, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So when the time was near, he steadfastly, my theme this year is be ye steadfast, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he was fixed, he was purposed, he was determined to do the will of the Father. And he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he began a journey to Jerusalem that would take him all the way to the cross of Calvary. Now, he took his time, and along the way, he taught many things, and he dealt with many individuals, and he demonstrated the power of God. But then in chapter 19, he comes to Jerusalem. Look, please, at chapter 19, verse 1, would you please? Chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jericho is approximately 17 miles from Jerusalem. So we read about his journey, and he is en route to Jerusalem. If we were to continue in chapter 19, we'd read about Zacchaeus and the event there. That's a message in itself. And then look at verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. Luke 19, 11. It says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Notice in verse 11, he is near Jerusalem, and he spake a parable. So he taught them something. Why did he do it? You'll notice because twice in the verse, he spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He was near Jerusalem. And because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That is the literal physical kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they thought it would immediately appear. Now listen, what they did, what the Jews did at the time, what the chief priests and scribes did at the time, they focused on the second coming of our Savior, and they didn't receive, they didn't understand, or they didn't believe the first coming. And so they're looking for him to come, and they're looking for his kingdom. And in the passage, he gave them this parable so that they would understand. Now, by the way, scholars today and many teachers today, they focus on the first coming, and many of them reject the second coming. He will come, and he will establish his kingdom. But then he gives them this parable. Let me notice, please, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. See, the nobleman gives an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to complete his work on Calvary's cross, resurrection, and then ascend to heaven, a far country, and then one day return. And that's the sense of the parable. Now drop down, please, to verse 28. I'm working toward that triumphal entry, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 17 miles from Jericho, but it is quite an incline because Jericho is 846 feet below sea level, and yet Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So you're going from 846 feet below sea level over 17 miles to an incline of 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's quite a journey, quite a journey. And Luke is so precise on this. Verse 28, and when he thus spoken, he went before ascending up the incline to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And as they went nigh, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now notice, that's our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As he came near to Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples to get a donkey. This is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So they went and got this donkey, and they put the Lord Jesus on this donkey. By the way, it's a donkey. Let's see, in verse 30, it says, yet never man sat, loose him and bring him. This was an unbroken animal, but the Lord on this animal had complete control. So they put their garments on the animal. They put their garments in the roadway, and they took palm leaves and put them in the roadway as well. That's the way they received a king at the time. Now notice, in verse 28, it says, ascending up to Jerusalem. Well, there's quite an incline. And then if you'll notice, please, verse 37, when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives. As one would approach Jerusalem, he would come to the ridge of what is called the Mount of Olives, and he would go down the Mount of Olives through the Valley of Kidron and through the Golden Gate into Jerusalem. And Luke is very precise here in the geography. He's ascending and then he's descending. He comes down the Mount of Olives. So they placed him on this colt. They put palm branches in the way, and he came down the ascent of the Mount of Olives. They received him as the king. And the Bible says they rejoiced and they praised God. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed be the King, notice that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They received him as the King as he came into Jerusalem. And they quoted from Psalm 118, Hosanna in the highest, glory, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They received him as a king. That's his triumphal entry. But not everyone was pleased. Look at verse 39 and verse 40. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They're saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're receiving him as the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And these Pharisees, they say, that's not right. Master, rebuke thy disciples. They believe he's a good teacher. They refer to him perhaps as a rabbi, but they don't believe him to be the Christ. And so they say, rebuke thy disciples. You better stop them from what they're saying. And notice the next verse, verse 40. And he, the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. He said, if these should hold their peace, if they should be quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he will establish a literal physical kingdom. He will also lift the curse off this earth. Read Isaiah chapter 11. Read Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, the mountains sit silently. You go out to the western part of North Carolina, and you see the Appalachians, and they sit silently, and they've sit that way for ages, silently. And at the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Bible says the mountains will break forth into singing. The stones will cry out, ladies and gentlemen. But then in verse 41, you find a statement that is not found in the other Gospels. Now, when you read the four Gospels, each Gospel has an account of the triumphal entry of our Savior. It's found in Matthew 21, it's found in Mark chapter 11, it's found here in Luke chapter 19, and it's found in John chapter 12. But Luke includes something here that you don't find in the other three Gospels. So you say, which one is correct? Listen, they're all correct. And you read them all and you put them all together, they complement one another, and you get the entire account. But notice what Luke says in verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Think about that. You know, it's his triumphal entry. He has been received as a king. He has come down the mount, the ascent of the Mount of Olives. He has crossed the brook Kidron, gone through the Golden Gate. And they receive him and they say, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it's a triumph. We call it the triumphal entry. You know, most of the time when a man has a victory, he puts his arms up and he carries on and he shouts and he rejoices. Our Lord wept when he saw Jerusalem. He wept when he saw Jerusalem. There are three references to our Lord weeping in the New Testament. This one is Luke 19:41. When he saw Jerusalem, he wept. The other is found in John chapter 11, verse 35. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Isaiah said, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to be by the graveside of a loved one. And then the other reference is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And there, tears are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's applied to him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But think about that. The Lord Jesus, he wept when he saw Jerusalem. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The Lord Jesus comes near Jerusalem. He sees Jerusalem, and Jesus wept. I want you to consider this morning the reason that he wept. I want you to consider this morning the passion that he felt. And I've titled this The Tears, Tears for Jerusalem. So let's consider that, verse 41. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I am grateful for the triumphal entry of our Savior into Jerusalem. But I know now, as he knew all along, that many who received him as a king would within a few days call for his crucifixion. And I know that he went to complete his work, and I'm grateful that he did. My Father, I ask you to speak to our hearts today and help us to have a better appreciation, better understanding of these things. We come before you and we desire that you'd work in our hearts and in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen and amen. Verse 41, Jesus wept. Verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem. Number one, consider our Lord's compassion, his compassion. The Bible says so much about that. Remember the widow of Nain, her only son. She's a widow. She has no husband. Her only son had deceased, and they were conducting a funeral procession, and the Lord had compassion on her and raised her son. So many times you read, the Lord looked upon the multitudes, saw them as a flock with no shepherd, and he had compassion. Compassion is applied to him so many times. Our Lord had compassion. He understood the needs of individuals, and he understood how they felt, and he had compassion. Now, in this passage, he wept over Jerusalem. Listen, he loves Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem. He loves Jerusalem. Many things have happened historically at Jerusalem. Abraham met Melchizedek at Jerusalem. David seized the hill of Zion at Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, at the brook Kidron, Eastern Gate, there Solomon foolishly worshiped Baal. So much has happened in Jerusalem, and he loves Jerusalem. There are promises within the covenants of God concerning Jerusalem. He has a plan for Jerusalem, and he looked at Jerusalem, and my Savior wept. My Savior wept. By the way, his crucifixion, it occurred during the time of the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. It occurred during the time of the Passover. And during that time, our Lord instituted a church ordinance called the Lord's Supper. But the Passover has great theological importance, but it also has great political importance. It is much like our Independence Day. And the Passover is when they were delivered from Egypt. They were given their freedom. They were directed to the promised land. I know they went astray. I know they wandered for 40 years, but they're directed to the promised land, and God formed them as a nation. And for them, it's much like our Independence Day. Now, there were several feasts under the Old Testament law that required the Jews to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Passover is one of them. So there are a great many people at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And our Lord comes down to the descent of the Mount of Olives. He's riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. They receive him as a king. They put palm branches in the way. They put their coats in the way. They say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. And they receive him as a king. He comes near Jerusalem and he wept for Jerusalem. Tears for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, well, the very name, it means the city of peace. Salem means peace, the city of peace. And the Lord references that in verse 42. He said, "If thou hast known, even thou, at least at this day, this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Jerusalem is to be the city of peace, but rarely has there been peace in Jerusalem. And there's not really peace there today. There will be peace when the Prince of Peace comes, the second advent of our Savior, his second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice his compassion for Jerusalem. Now, think about this in practical terms. The Lord knew that he was received as a king, but he knew that multitudes would later call for his crucifixion. He knew that. He knew that. Listen, the Lord knows things that you and I do not know. He understands motivation. He understands the heart of the individual. Consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he is God manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now listen, God knows all things. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are. As a man, he knows what it's like to be you. He knows by experience. And he knows what it's like to suffer hunger and thirst. He knows what it's like to be physically tired. He knows what it's like to be bereaved. He knows what it's like. He has that compassion. And in the passage, he wept here, and he knows what's going to happen. In fact, as you study the Gospels, he spoke about it many, many times. The Lord knows the heart. And while he is God, took upon himself the form of a man, Philippians chapter 2, he did not cease to be God. And God searches the hearts of individuals. We see the outside and we hear the profession, and that's worth something. But what's really important is the heart. The Bible says God searches the hearts. The Bible says man looks on the outside, but God looks upon the heart. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, concerning our Savior, the Bible says, "Jesus knowing their thoughts." In Matthew 12, 25, the Bible says, "Jesus knew their thoughts." In Luke chapter 6, verse 8, the Bible says, "He knew their thoughts." In Mark chapter 2, verse 8, listen to this. "Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" The Pharisees, they said, "Why speaketh this man blasphemies?" But they didn't say that, they just thought it. And the Lord said, why reason these things in your heart? In John chapter 2, a great many began to follow him. There would be disciples. Now go and read John chapter 8 and you'll read about disciples indeed. Disciples indeed are those individuals that receive the word of God and keep it. But then there are those other disciples and they're not so very steadfast. There's my theme again. In John chapter 2, verse 24, there are a great many that follow the Lord Jesus, but the Bible says this, listen, John 2, 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Would you think about that for just a moment? He knew what the Pharisees were thinking. He knew their thoughts. He knew disciples that were not really very sincere. And he knows about me, and he knows about you. What you do is important, but why you do it is also important. And my point is, my Savior, he comes down the Mount of the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and they receive him as a king, but he knows that within a few days, the city of Jerusalem will reject him. They received him as a king on one day, but within a few days they will crucify him as a common criminal. He knew that. He knew that, and he wept. Now, get a hold of that. He loved them anyway. Do you know that? He loved them anyway. He loved them. That is a demonstration of my Savior's compassion. That's a demonstration of his love. He loved them anyway. He stood before Caiaphas. Caiaphas charged him falsely. He stood before Annas, the high priest. Annas charged him falsely. He stood before the civil authority, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate did not release him, though he pronounced him innocent. And the point is, he loved all of them. He loved those soldiers that plucked his beard and pierced his body and put a crown of thorns on his head. That's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, listen. The world, the people of the world are not always lovable, but God loves them. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength," listen to this, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, that's the love of God. His love is unconditional. I don't deserve his love, and you don't deserve his love, and the people of this whole world aren't typically lovable, but he loved them, and he gave himself for them. That's his compassion. That's his compassion. His unconditional love. So even knowing what he knew, he wept for them. His compassion. But as you know, we read, what follows is his condemnation. He prophesies judgment on Jerusalem. Watch this. Verse 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Why are they hid from thine eyes? Because of rejection. When an individual rejects God, when an individual disobeys God, he doesn't become wiser. He becomes foolish. He becomes he has less wisdom. He can't see things clearly. That's the sense of it. Verse 43, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and shall compass thee round and keep thee on every side." The city would be besieged. Verse 44, "And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." What he said is this. This city is going to be destroyed. Do you remember Matthew chapter 24? He's left the temple. Strongest sermon I find in the New Testament, my Savior's sermon to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he steps out of the temple and he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And as he's walking away from the temple, it had been refurbished by Herod. Herod had wanted the favor of his constituents, so he put a lot of resources and a lot of effort into refurbishing and remodeling and making the temple more elaborate and more ornate. And his disciples said, "Look at these stones. Look at this building." And the Lord said, "Yes, it won't be standing very long." He said, "There will not be one stone left upon another." And dear friends, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed it, leveled it with the ground. So think about this. Our Lord loved them. Our Lord has compassion. But yet in just a few verses or in the following verses, he prophesies condemnation on the city. Why is that? Why is that? You've got to understand the attributes of God. God is gracious. Choir sang, "Only by his grace." That is so true. And thank God for his grace. Grace is to receive something that one does not deserve. His grace and his mercy, these are his attributes. Mercy is when one does not receive something that he does deserve. So God is gracious and God is merciful. But ladies and gentlemen, he's also holy and he's just. His holy nature and his just nature will not permit him to overlook sin. And notice here, the reason for this, look at verse 44. "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." You didn't know, Jerusalem, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests and scribes. You didn't know the time of thy visitation. You didn't know when God would visit you. You rejected him. He stood before you and he fulfilled scripture that you knew well. He fulfilled prophecy that you knew well. And he answered every question that you used to attempt to entrap him. And he demonstrated the power of God before you. And yet they willfully rejected him. They knew not the time of thy visitation. They didn't understand, or they perhaps they did understand. They willfully rejected him. But that's the point, and that's the reason. Now get it. God is gracious, and God is merciful, but he's also holy, and he is just. And his holy nature will not permit him to overlook sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. In this old world today, people say, look, don't take it so hard. Don't worry about it. It's going to be all right. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What to one man is sin might not be sin to another man. And every situation is different. You don't have to worry about that. And God is love, isn't he? If he loves you, then you don't have to worry about it. Wait a minute. He is love, and he is merciful, and he is gracious. But he's also holy and he's just. And his justice will not permit him to overlook sin. There must be a penalty. There must be a payment. But think about this. If he wasn't that way, what would be right and what would be wrong? What would be our standards? What would be our guideline? What would be our accountability? You see, that's his nature. He is holy and just. He is merciful and gracious, but he's holy and he's just. And in this passage, you read about a coming destruction, a judgment on Jerusalem, a judgment on Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus, he said this in Matthew 23, verse 37. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ye would not. Ye would not. He would not override free will. He loved them. He wept for them. But it didn't change what was coming. Why? Because they rejected him. Now listen. Consider his compassion. Consider his condemnation. But then consider his commission. Why did he come in the first place? Why did he go to Calvary's cross? You're in chapter 19. Look back at verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. And you're reading there the conclusion to the account of Zacchaeus. Pardon me, Zacchaeus. And then in verse 10, the Lord says this, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus answering them said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you see, he came because sin separates man from God. Now listen, his holy nature, his justice, would not permit him to overlook sin. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. They were separated from God. They no longer had the same fellowship. They no longer were in a perfect environment. They now lived in a fallen world. And we are their descendants. For as by one man sin entered to the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All of us have the same problem. You say it's education, it's environment. It's philosophy, it's this, that, and the other. No, it's sin. Our problem is sin. And sin is to disobey God. Sin is to displease God. Sin is to break his commandments. That's sin. That's sin. And the point is, the payment had to be paid, but Jesus came and he paid it for you. That's where his mercy and that's where his grace comes into play. He came and he paid that penalty for you and for me. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, those Pharisees, they wanted to malign him. And they said what in their minds is the worst thing they could say about him. They said, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. They thought, we got him there. He's a friend of publicans. He eats with publicans and sinners. He is a friend of publicans and sinners. And in my mind, about the best thing that could be said is he's a friend of sinners. Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I want you to consider his purpose, the reason he came. Now, by the way, in his humanity, he struggled with this. Read about the Garden of Gethsemane. He struggled with what he was to do. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. I ask you to consider, please, our Savior. His compassion Jesus wept. His condemnation, he prophesied judgment coming. But then his grace and his mercy, he paid for the sins of all humanity on Calvary's cross. Consider this. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did not inherit the sin nature that you and I have. He lived a sinless life. He taught principles that have influenced the world to this very day. He demonstrated the power of God through signs and wonders and miracles, confirming his authority. He met the needs of individuals. But he came for a greater purpose. And that purpose, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." And he went to that cross. They nailed him to that cross. His blood was shed for you and for me. I know they arrested him, but he went willingly. He could have stopped that thing at any time, but he went willingly. And he paid for my sin on that cross. He paid for your sin on that cross. That which separates you from God, that which condemns you to eternal judgment, Jesus paid it all on Calvary's cross. He shed his precious blood for you and for me. And how do we know that the payment is sufficient? We know because after 3 days and three nights, that tomb was empty. The resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection is not optional. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. He went to that cross and he suffered and bled and died, and he paid for our sins on that cross. They put his body in the ground, and after 3 days and three nights, that tomb was empty. That stone was rolled away, and he was raised from the dead. It is so important. Our assurance is based upon the resurrection. Paul said, "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain." He said, "If Christ be not risen, you are yet in your sins." He said, "If in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Our assurance is based upon the fact that that tomb is empty. So very important. So the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose, his work, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." On Calvary's cross, he said, "It is finished." In Hebrews chapter 12, he is said to be the author and finisher of our faith. What did he finish? On Calvary's cross, he finished everything that's necessary for your eternal salvation, for your reconciliation to your Creator. He paid for everything that's necessary for you to be saved for all of eternity. Moreover, to have a different life right here and now. Purpose, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He did all that for you on Calvary's cross. He paid for your sin on Calvary's cross. Now consider this. His compassion, he so loved the world. Greater love hath no man than this. Jesus wept. His compassion, his condemnation. There is a price to be paid. There is a penalty, and there's no avoiding that. But yet his commission, he came and he demonstrated the grace and mercy of God. And so, how do I take advantage of his finished work on Calvary's cross? You know, the Philippian jailer asked that question in Acts chapter 16. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And today, religions say, "Well, we need to baptize you in our church. You need to be a member of our church. You need to keep commandments. You need to do good works. You need to practice sacraments. You need religion." And all of that falls short. That's not the answer. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 verse 9, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You see, the resurrection is essential. It's essential. Believe in thine heart. That's more than a head knowledge. It's more than just an agreement with the Scriptures. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Romans 10, 9. Romans 10, 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So an individual understands the gospel, believes the gospel, believes in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And that individual calls upon the name of the Lord in prayer, in his own words, ideally. He admits himself a sinner. He acknowledges the finished work of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and he makes a one-time conscientious decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Let me ask you this. Has there been a time in your life when you understood the gospel? And more than just believing it, you acted upon it. And you made a conscientious decision from the heart to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Is that your testimony? Christians all over the world commemorate the triumphal entry today. Next Sunday, commemorate the resurrection of our Lord. And I'm glad that we have a society that commemorates those things. But if He's not your Savior, if you've not responded personally to the reason that He came, then for you it's in vain. You can't possibly commemorate His resurrection while not obeying and applying the very reason He came. Is He your Savior? If you're uncertain about that. By the way, the first time that I heard the gospel and understood it, my response was, I don't know. Brooks, are you saved? I don't know. But I want to get it settled tonight. That was my response. And to get it settled is right here in this book. Salvation is not a possibility or a maybe so. John said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you can know if your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If your confidence is in yourself or your heritage or your religion or your wealth or anything you can imagine, you won't have assurance. But if your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews chapter 7, and He's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3. Is He your Savior? If you're uncertain about that, won't you call upon Him today? Won't you trust Him today? The past is finished. There's no changing it. The future is uncertain. All you know is this moment. How could you possibly commemorate the resurrection of our Lord while not taking advantage of the very reason He came and receiving the gift that He offers? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? If not, won't you make Him your Savior? You say, I'm still not sure, Pastor. Let me or someone help you at the invitation. I'm not embarrassing you in any way. Just want you to know the truth so that you can act upon it. Nobody can act upon it for you. You've got to do it for yourself. Is He your Savior? You say, He is my Savior. All right, if He died for me, it's a small thing for me to live for Him. In fact, that's the better life anyway. That's the fuller life. I came that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. When I came to an understanding of the gospel, and when I made a simple decision, childlike faith to trust the Lord Jesus, I wanted to be saved. I wanted to know the Lord. I didn't know He'd change my life. I didn't know He'd give me new purpose, but He has. And I'm so grateful for all of that. If you're here today and you're not certain about eternity, won't you let someone help you to get that settled? Won't you simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross? It indeed is finished. But I'll give you one other thing. At the time of the Passover, the Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. It's one of two church ordinances. And we're going to observe the Lord's Supper on Tuesday evening. And the timing of it is really significant in this particular case. So that's one church ordinance. The other is believer's water baptism. What is believer's water baptism? What is it? Well, it's to be immersed in water, but what does it mean? It's a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to identify publicly with His death, burial, and resurrection. And when the individual who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, when the individual who has experienced conversion, when he stands in the water, he illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross. When he goes under the water, he illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ dead and buried. He comes up out of the water and he illustrates the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And brethren, for about 2,000 years plus, believers have been identifying publicly with the resurrection of our Lord through this church ordinance, believers' water baptism, and many of them at great cost. What the Lord ask of you today? I want you to notice, please, chapter 19, verse 41. when he came near, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Tears for Jerusalem. His compassion. But friend, he has compassion not only for Jerusalem, but he has compassion for you. And Jesus paid it all. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Thank you so very much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. What would the Lord ask of you today? Not what I say. What do I know? What would the Lord ask of you today? He's not willing that any should perish. He's told the church to go and teach the nations. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. If we are to preach the gospel, then somebody's supposed to receive it. If you're uncertain about eternity, won't you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're without a good church home, won't you consider the Northview Baptist Church? We want to serve the Lord here. We want to make a difference in this community and support mission work throughout the world. What would the Lord ask of you today? Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for this Palm Sunday. I thank you for this assembly. I thank you for each one here. Thank you for your goodness to us. Help us, Father, be mindful of the significance of our Lord's triumphal entry, the things that occurred the days following, and then our Lord's finished work on Calvary's cross, and certainly his resurrection. Father, I ask you to bless this time of prayer and invitation. I pray that your will be accomplished in hearts and lives. I pray for individuals to have the courage to obey your will, whatever it is. Help us to be faithful, my Lord. Please bless this time of prayer and invitation. If an individual walks out of here without obedience to your will, then this worship for that individual has been in vain. We thank you, my Lord. We praise you in our Savior's name. Amen and amen. Brethren, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. It's hymn number 494, Have Thine Own Way, Have Thine Own Way, 494. Let's sing a few verses of this, but our invitation has begun. And if there's something the Lord would require of you, won't you just simply obey Him? Won't you?